that direct us to Christ's birth and work. And previously, it was Zechariah chapter 9. This morning, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Given its length, I'm going to ask you to remain seated. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you bring me a house? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." This is God's word, and we pray the Spirit's work in our lives through it. Let's start this morning, though, with a question, an important one. How do we communicate love to others, especially during Christmas? We might ask family members and friends, "Can you provide a list for me?" And then we go and buy them a gift based off of that list. We might be a little bit daring and pick something that's not on it, and also include a gift receipt in case they want to take it back. Or we could do this. We could make chocolate chip cookies for them. We could cook their favorite meal. We could take them to a good restaurant. We might finish that honey-do list that we were supposed to do before the Christmas party, but then we just didn't. Or whatever the case may be, there are lots of ways that we try to show love during Christmas. How does God show love? It's a question many of us can answer. But let's be honest, we need it pressed to our souls. Because we grow comfortable with God's love, don't we? We miss the wonder of God's love. It's one of the reasons why 2 Samuel 7 is so important. Because amongst many things, it teaches us of Christmas love, we might say, which then calls forth love from us in return. How do we see this? Well, to start with, note love's wisdom. Love's wisdom. Leading up to our text, David had been crowned king of Israel. He had overcome the Philistines and other foes as well. And after one failed attempt at moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he succeeded in doing it, all according to God's word. Everything seemed great. There was peace in the land. There was a refocusing on godly spirituality. And so David and Nathan the prophet, they were hanging out at the house, maybe reclining in the new man cave, kicking back in the royal lazy boys, sipping on their favorite drinks and eating some delicious snacks. And then David said to Nathan, "You know what I think I'll do next? I think I'll build a statue of myself and put it in downtown Jerusalem. I'll build a monument and devote it to my greatness." Is that what David did? Not at all. His thoughts were exemplary. They were not focused on himself, but on the Lord's. Look at verse 2 again. "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" In other words, here I am staying in this nice palace while the ark of the covenant, which symbolizes God's presence with his people, is housed in a tent. I don't think that's right. And I want to do something about it. I want to build a glorious temple for the ark to reside in, all for the glory of God. See here that David's motives, they were good. That's why Nathan went on and said, verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David wanted to honor the Lord. He wanted to serve him, no matter the expense to himself. Building a temple is costly. He loved God. He wanted to show it. Do we want to show it? The music group Boston, they got it right. Love is more than a feeling. Ours for God must be shown in tangible ways, especially in view of God's love shown to us. Because look what the Lord did for David. In the wee hours of the night, he roused Nathan the prophet. Might not be on your top 10 list of things to do to be a prophet if you're going to be woken up in the middle of the night consistently. But the Lord told him, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Meaning, I don't want you to do this. And from one perspective, we might want to ask, why? I mean, David's desire, it made sense. His intentions were good. And yet, as one writer put it, in this situation, revelation rejected reason. The Lord declared David was not the one to build the temple. The king's wisdom was not God's wisdom. And this was not the first time David had seen God's prudence trump man's. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was supposed to go and identify Saul's successor as king. Samuel first thought that it was going to be David's older brother, Eliab. And it was understandable why. But Eliab, he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was seasoned and established. He had a royal look about him. But God said, "Nope, not him." In the Lord's wisdom, he chose the least of Jesse's sons, David. It's kind of like Christ and his birth. Human wisdom would say what? Oh, heaven's king should powerfully come from on high, zooming down on the wings of angels. What happened? Christ came as a baby, impoverished, born to a teenage mom with a teenage fiance in a place of utter obscurity. That's God's wisdom. His ways are not our ways. He knows better than we do. And the application of his wisdom is always the result of his love. Why did God say no to David in building the temple? We don't fully know. Certainly God had other things for him to do, but whatever the reason, God wisely closed the door on David's temple building pursuits because he loved him. And such truth is a reminder to us that when God says no to us, it is also due to the wise application of his love. He knows better than we do. And when he shuts the door on something we want, we would do well to remember it. To remember that God doing that comes from his loving hand. For example, God says, no sex outside of marriage. No homosexuality. Because he's wise and loving. May say no to you having children. Don't despair. Recall his wisdom and love. He may not give you a spouse. He may take one away. Don't let go of the wisdom of God. Don't let go of the baby lying in a manger. Because Christ's birth, it shows you love's wisdom. But Christ's birth also shows you something else. Love's condescension. Love's condescension. And when we speak of condescension theologically, we mean how God meets with his people, how he stoops and dwells with them. The Lord does so because his people are weak and needy. They can't come to him given their sin. So he draws near to them. John Calvin put it this way. Divine condescension is like a nurse lisping to an infant. She babbles to the baby in hopes of bringing comfort and assurance. She comes close to provide what is needed. She humbles herself for the good of the child. And that is exactly what God does for us. He stoops for our benefit. And we certainly find that in Christ, don't we? He who is older than the ages entered time. He who is uncontainable put on skin. He who is holy, holy, holy took sin to save. And we are led to consider such sweet condescension through verses 6 and 7 of our text. How? Well, remember that even though David's aims were good, the Lord told him, I don't want you to build the temple. And then God said, look at verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Basically, I haven't settled in a permanent place. Because my people have been on the go, moving to and fro. Just as they have traveled, so I have traveled with them. Since the Exodus, the ark had been housed in the tabernacle. And wherever the people went, this movable place of worship went. Just as Israel was a pilgriming people, so also God was a pilgriming God, journeying with them wherever they went. Verse 7, the time for settlement was not at hand. God was content to go via the tabernacle, wherever his people went. What was this religious structure like? It was a large tent, including the court area. It was about 150 feet long, about 75 feet wide. By comparison, it was relatively small to other Mesopotamian places of worship. And there were certainly decorative aspects to it, but it wasn't fancy. It wasn't what we might call eye-popping. And it wasn't fixed. It was kept in place with pegs so that it could be easily taken up for moving purposes. And on top of that, it was relatively simple. What we might call serviceable. It would do. And this is where the ark, the symbol of God's presence with his people, was held, in this place. This was where the almighty maker and sustainer of creation chose to reside, in the tabernacle. This is how the incomprehensible Lord dwelt with his people, in that. Yes. You know what it does? It shows us just how far God is willing to go to commune with sinners. It shows his willingness to humble himself for the good of people. And this is where we can find a connection with Christ, is it not? Because God the Son humbly condescended. The incorporeal one took our nature for the benefit of our nature. The omnipotent sovereign became a suckling child. The purest of the pure entered a world full of impurity. That's how far God was willing to go to tabernacle with sinners. And yet, he went further, didn't he? Because Jesus made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He went to the cross and suffered on the tree. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's loving condescension. How far is God willing to go to show his affection for sinners like us? Flesh, poverty, temptation, nails, sin, wrath, death. There's our thankful praise for Christ's loving condescension. Where's the astonishment that the eternal Son would stoop so far for us? Where's the warmth of soul for our Savior? In fact, where's our faith? God pilgrimed with his people via the tabernacle. In a greater way, he did so in the incarnation of Christ. God took legs and walked with his people even down the road of suffering to save us. Why would we ever think God would stop going with us now? He went to a manger, a cross, and a tomb. Where will he not go with us? Truly, he who stooped to redeem will continue to pilgrim with us through this life. And that's why we can say with David, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. It's love's condescension. See it in Christ. Then next, this text teaches us of love's grace. And what is grace? If I passed out sheets of paper to everybody, and it's a test. Some of you just finished your high school or college test. There's another test. And the question reads, what is grace? What might you say? A simple answer is it's an act of God where he shows undeserved favor to sinners. It's getting what you don't deserve. And we see grace clearly in our texts. Because after instructing David that he would not build the temple, the Lord spoke to him of grace in at least two ways. The first concerns past grace. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Who was David prior to being king? He was nobody. His family wasn't noteworthy. And even in his family, he was low man on the totem pole. He was the youngest. He had to go and hang out with the stubborn and stinky sheep. Have you ever had to do that? I spent some time in New Zealand. I did it for a couple of hours. That's about all I could take. It was horrible. And yet, look what God did. He chose David, of all people, to be king over Israel. Why? Stateliness? Experience? Wealth? Political savvy? Economic sense? Military prowess? How about none of the above? It's all of grace. And that grace, it continued throughout David's life. Verse 9 tells us about how the Lord was with David through thick and thin. When Saul chased, the Lord guarded. When foreign foes attacked, God protected. And of course, David didn't deserve any of that. He was disobedient at times. And yet still, the Lord was with him. It was unearned kindness. And the Lord has done that for you. He has revealed past grace. Did the Father not send the Son to be bruised in the place of sinners? It should have been the guilty on the cross, not Jesus. In the past, God has shown much grace. Do you see it? Where are you a doubter this morning? Have you become distracted? Have you permitted the noise of this world to drown out the sweet sound of God's grace? Have you allowed suffering to darken the radiance of divine favor shining upon you? So consider, the angels sang at Christ's birth because Jesus was coming to show grace to sinners. Believe it and receive it today. The Lord also spoke to David of future grace, not just past grace, but future grace. That's why God was rehearsing to David his earlier mercies, so that he would be confident of coming mercies. But I want you to notice something about the future grace God says he will show to David. For starters, it's abundant. In verses 9 through 17, God says he will do something over 10 times. Do you see it? You could scan your eyes over those verses. It's repeatedly done. Now, we're not going to rehash what we talked about last week regarding the nature of future-oriented Hebrew verbs and how they are often in the past tense to communicate the certainty of their fulfillment. That's true in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But just focus on the richness of God's grace being foretold here. The fact that God says he is going to do something over 10 times in a matter of 8 verses tells us that God is not just going to show a tiny bit of grace to David. It's going to be profuse. The Lord's unmerited favor was going to be abundantly shown. But then also notice that the future grace spoken of here, it's very specific. What God said he will do for David is not general in nature. I will bless you, though that would have been fine. Instead, God gives details regarding how he will kindly act. Just focusing on verses 9 through 11. The Lord says that he will make David's name what? Great. He will appoint a place of peace for his people. He will give them rest from all their enemies. And in a twist of irony, though David will not build the Lord a house, God will build him one made of people. There is a lot here that we could say by way of New Testament connection, and we don't have time to say it all. For our purposes this morning, I just want you to remember that there is, in fact, future grace. How might it be shown? Let me ask you, are you weary because of the fight within against sin and the fight without against the devil? Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This place that Jesus is preparing, it's one of wholeness and happiness, and it's the result of future grace. Or are you tired of living east of Eden with all of its troubles? Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This rest is the byproduct of mercies that are fast approaching. There is no doubt that God has shown past grace. He took a body to drink his own cup of wrath so that we wouldn't have to. But Jesus also appeared to bring future grace. The mercy that we as Christians have received is just the tip of the iceberg. There's more to come. And do you know why? It's love. What animates God's past and future grace is love. A love that is so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. What does such a response look like? How about this? Perseverance. As you wait for future grace, remember past grace. And don't stop now. Keep going. Keep standing firm in Christ. Keep running the race of the Christian life. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Because his mercies are new every day. And there's more to come. And you know that's true because of Christ. He is love's grace embodied, shown in the past and promised for the future. But finally, let's think about love's gift. Love's gift. In verses 12 through 17 of this text, guess what God does? He makes 10 promises to David. For example, verse 12, he pledges to raise up an offspring from David's line. Verse 13, he says that he will establish the throne of this offspring forever. Verse 14, he will draw near to this promised child. Verse 15, his steadfast love will never depart from this promised child. And regarding the fulfillment of these promises, there's a persistency here. So that regardless of obstacles, God says he will overcome them to keep his word. Which means, verses 12 and 13, death won't stop him. Even though David will lie down with his fathers, God will raise up a promised seed and construct a promised house. And time won't hinder him either. On three occasions, in verses 12 through 17, you find the word forever, don't you? It's emphasizing that even as the centuries roll on, God's promises remain firm. Their fulfillment is inevitable. Not even the rolling of the years can weaken God's pledges. And neither can sin. Concerning this promised seed from David's line, God says, look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Even though sin may stain him, it too cannot thwart God's promises. Because the Lord and his word are unstoppable. Now, of course, as we take a step back and look at this passage, we do see a partial fulfillment of these promises to David in his son, Solomon. Solomon was, verse 12, from David's body and did establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he built the house his father desired. He was the one that oversaw the construction of the temple. He enjoyed, verses 14 and 15, a special father-like relationship with God, was disciplined for his sin, and was not forsaken. And yet, hopefully you recognize that this passage, it points us to another Davidic offspring. Great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So that when we look at this passage, it's kind of like viewing two almost identical buildings side by side. From one vantage point, there's only one. But from another, there's two. From the view of the New Testament, this passage is about Solomon, but is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because remember, the Gospels declare Jesus to be what? The Son of David. He's love's gift, fulfilling this passage. He's the one that brings the unshakable kingdom, secures the true rest, constructs a house made of people, who is loved everlastingly by the Father, all referenced in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the one who shows that nothing can thwart God's plans. Nothing. Death didn't conquer Christ. Time in the grave didn't hold Christ down. And our iniquity upon Jesus did not seal his doom. Jesus was born to receive our sins. He was crucified to deal with our sins. And he was raised to cancel our sins. What love. What steadfastness from God. I mean, we make promises, and then after a few weeks, what happens? We forget about them. But not God. 1,000 years following God's pledges to David, recorded here in 2 Samuel 7, he fulfilled his word in Christ. What does that teach us? It's that God doesn't quit on his promises. He will move heaven and earth to accomplish them. will go so far as to take our likeness and suffer the horrors of divine wrath to keep his pledges. What wisdom, what condescension, what grace, what a gift. What's our reply this morning? Most certainly, it's to be one of worship. In the scriptures, sometimes when people are presented with love's gift, all they can do is bow before him. Don't you see that in Matthew chapter 2 with the wise men? What did they do? They fell down and worshiped the child Jesus. More surprisingly, though, Luke chapter 23, you know, that's exactly what the thief on the cross did as Christ hung on the tree. The criminal blessed the crucified Savior. This morning, we want to join with them and worship Christ. We want to say with Luther, as we're about to sing, all this for us thy love hath done. By this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks with ceaseless praise. Let's pray to that end, that that would be true of us. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for love's wisdom. Help us to trust you in light of it. Thank you for love's condescension. Thank you for Christ. Help us to believe and rest in our Savior. Thank you for love's grace. Oh, may it drive us to die to self and live unto our Savior. Thank you for love's gift, for our blessed Redeemer. May even this morning and throughout the week, it stir up within us praise and thanksgiving for Christ. These things we ask in his name. Amen.